wanted instead of who he really was. What would you see in me if I was the kind of person who only accepted what I wanted to see and discounted or even discarded what was actually the truth, what was actually right in front of me? In a world that's fast becoming compromised by the fast emerging tech of AI, it's becoming harder to pursue the authentic and true with any degree of certainty that what I'm seeing is real. What makes AI even more problematic is that people can easily be lulled into the base human nature of just going with what's the simplest and most satisfying to my nature. So much so that the truth or the question of whether or not what I'm seeing is true is no longer an issue I care to debate, because it's easier and more pleasurable to just go with what satisfies my longings. The simple truth of the matter, though, is that this isn't a new phenomenon. You can go clear back to the Garden of Eden, and Satan was able to convince Eve that what she was looking at was not really what God said she was looking at. It wasn't really going to do what he said it was going to do. Oh, sure, it was indeed beautiful fruit, but Eve was deceived into thinking it was not the deadly fruit that God had declared, both clearly and simply, when he said not to eat of it or they would die. Falling over the message that I bring this morning, I realized that I've heard countless triumphal entry Palm Sunday messages. And yet, when I looked at the week, I said, I got a whole week between here and Easter. I don't have to preach on just the triumphal entry. We got everything that goes up to Good Friday, right? And I could draw from any event or teaching that Jesus did or said during this Passover week, and it'd still be a Palm Sunday message. And so the longer I thought about it, the one question that kept coming to my mind over and over is the one that you see right there. Whom do you seek? It's the question. It's the one thing that Jesus asks Judas Iscariot when his tiny little band of soldiers, when they came to arrest him on that dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus steps forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" Find it in John 18:4. And it's a question that almost seems out of place, since Judas certainly knew who Jesus was, even in that dimly lit setting. So why the question? Well, I believe Jesus was making a statement, at least partly, that he was the only one who could satisfy not just the earthly power structure that was looking for him, but the only one who could fulfill the Father's plan for salvation for the lost. He was stepping forward and saying, "I am he." Jesus was clearing that way for this to commence. But that's not really what I want to look at today. The basic question for the believer today is, whom do you seek? Or more precisely, which Jesus do you desire to follow? When I said the idea of accepting the replica or the lie is something that's not new, I was thinking of Jesus Christ and who he is. The basic question for the believer, even the non-believer, whom do you seek? Or more precisely, which Jesus do you desire to follow? That's it. That's the key point. You see the theme here. Because the Jesus that we seek determines the relationship, even the depth of relationship that we will have with him. You don't have to worry if you're not getting that all written down. You're going to see it again. All too often, the Christian today tries to remake Christ into a more palatable and 21st century Messiah who's all-inclusive, he's tolerant, and he's manageable in our daily life. But the Christ of the Bible is not to be found under that description. Accepting Christ too often is approached in the same way a person might buy a car, deciding on which features they want and which they decide they just can't afford. And it's cloaked with the deception that the true Christ, truth at its core, the true Christ is hard to define. Well, it's not a question of access to the truth that's at the core of this phenomenon, but the willingness to seek and accept the truth. Because like our first mother Eve, we have the ability and even the bent to accept the more tolerable instead of the truth, unless we value the truth above all else. So let's take a journey through the scripture this morning to discover Jesus as he really is. I want to do this in just 2 points: the Jesus we want, 2 questions, and whom do you seek? I caution you, don't try and just turn to every scripture reference that I make, because there's going to be a lot of them, but try and just write down the reference if you want to go back and look at it later. In John 6, we have the recording of the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of the miracles that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. So it must be important. It's an impressive and also a spiritual and an emotional high, for a high point for those around Christ, for the disciples, for the people, for sure. After the day's over, Jesus sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And this is the episode where Christ comes walking on the water and then he calms the storm with his word. And they all end up over at Capernaum. And the crowds, they wake up the next morning, and where's Jesus? And don't ask me how. They didn't have GPS, but they must have figured, they didn't have a tracker on him, but they figured out where he was. And they all truck over to Capernaum, and they basically come up to Jesus and say, "What are you doing here? How come you came over here?" Jesus' answer gives the needed illumination to the hearts of many of these people when he said in verse 26, "You didn't come looking for me because of the miracles." Catch that. Even because of the miracles, you didn't come looking for me. You came because I fed you and your stomachs were full. They were seeking a Messiah who would provide for their physical needs, not their spiritual needs. They saw Jesus as a meal ticket, as if to emphasize the need for those who seek Christ to actually understand who they're seeking. John records Jesus getting very descriptive in what life following him would actually entail. It starts in verse 53 when he says to an already doubting crowd that if they want to follow him, they need to understand that he is the living bread come down from heaven, and they will need to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life. That's pretty graphic. I believe that he became graphic, at least in part, to weed out the self-serving, the hangers-on, and those looking for the fantastic, the miracle, because life in Christ is not about any of those things. It's about intimate relationship, the desire to know and follow him no matter what. I say all that because in verse 60, it says that many of his disciples left after he said that. It wasn't just the crowd, many of his disciples, not the 12, but the group that traveled with him, many of them left. They said it's just too hard. It's as if Christ asked the question, "Whom do you seek?" and then revealed to them what they would find if they continued seeking him. What he revealed to them was that they were wanting him to be someone or something else. Now let me stop for a second, because like many of the passages that I'm referencing here this morning, there's a whole lot more that can be learned as we study these in depth. But for now, I'm trying to concentrate on truly seeking Christ. And so some of these verses, there's a whole lot more there, but we're just going to take them for what we need this morning. And if we want to truly know who Christ is, we look to the scriptures, because scriptures reveal to us who Christ is and who we're called to be if we love and follow him. John 15:13, Jesus says this: "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." We quote this often. He did it less than 24 hours after he said it. But I'll tell you what, it's difficult to live a life of sacrifice for others. That's not my first reaction every time somebody comes to me with a need, right? In 1 John... Now, John was there when he said that. So in John's epistle, he says, By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And just one chapter back in 1 John 2:6, he says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The Apostle John, he was right there. He was a firsthand witness. And he asserts that Christ is the model. Christ is the standard that we're to follow. And we are to attain that standard. That is how we are to live our lives, is to strive to attain that standard. And it's not a moot point, folks, that the standard is the minimum that's acceptable. Minimum. Even when I think about that, it's so easy for me to excuse my sin by saying I'm just a fallible human, when I forget that Christ is the standard, not the exception, in the kingdom of God. He lived the life that I was created to live, and he did it without sin. Jesus taught that true love is sacrificial, and yet the disciples didn't understand it until later. And that goes partway, at least, to explaining why they all abandoned Christ on his way to the cross. They didn't understand it. It's not an excuse. It simply helps us understand their behavior in the midst of those events. They obviously learned and embraced the truth as later on, because at least everyone but John were martyred for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they went to their deaths avowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, avowing his resurrection. While we're talking about sacrifice, Jesus taught in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I was raised in the church. Every time I read that verse, it never made any sense to me. What's he talking about? He hadn't gone to the cross yet. What is he talking about? Wouldn't his disciples look at him and scratch their heads and go, what are you talking about? No, because they understood. Why? Because we have a 21st century view. They had a first century view. They knew exactly what he was talking about because it's something they'd seen from time to time, where a condemned man would literally carry the crossbar that he was going to be crucified to. He literally had to carry it on his way up to the execution site. Yet, we also need to remember that that death was reserved for the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst, so to speak, criminally. So even when he was speaking these words, it wouldn't have been something that just rolled off his tongue and then off their shoulders as an easily forgotten cliche. It was one whale of a word picture. Taking up the cross is embracing the life of Christ, to walk in his steps, marching to death. The exception here is that our deaths are not a death on a cross for the sins of others, but our death is to ourselves, to this life, to our own sins that we carry in our own bodies day in and day out. That is the sacrifice that we are called to. Verse 35, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. When we take Christ at his word, we see the stark truth of the main idea of this message, that the Jesus that we seek determines the relationship, even the depth of the relationship that we will have with him. Because the Christ we find in Scripture leaves little room for self-defined religion. I run into that all the time, self-defined religion. People who decide what's true and what's not true. Not looking for the truth, deciding what's true and what's not true. They pick and choose it as though, you know, they're at a library and picking out a book. Well, I do want to look at Matthew 21, 1 to 11. If you want to turn there, that's good. This is Palm Sunday after all. So I suppose most folks who've attended church for very long, we're anticipating a triumphal entry message this morning. But because I tend to look at Scripture from a slightly different angle, I want to look at this passage from the perspective of the crowd. Verse 7 sets the scene with Jesus sitting on a donkey. Wait, Actually, if we cross-reference this with Mark 11:7, we find Matthew and Mark both agree. The added detail, Jesus isn't sitting on a donkey, which is pretty small. He's sitting on a donkey's colt, which is the foal of a donkey, which is even smaller. Not full grown. Because it's going to contrast with the crowd's reactions, what we have, some of you have heard me say this before, I read this and it just blew me away when I read this because I'd never thought of this. We've got a full-grown man sitting on a young donkey, and he would have had to lean forward and raise his feet up off the ground in an awkward position in order not to have his legs dragging on the ground. I'd never considered this minor point until I read this, and it's the obvious. He's pointing out the obvious here. The King of Kings is riding awkwardly on a little donkey, not a stately horse, not coming in like this champion conqueror, this king. He's not even riding on a full-grown donkey. He's riding on a colt. He comes purposefully riding on this donkey's colt in order that the scripture from Zechariah 9:9 would be fulfilled about the Savior coming riding humbly. The King of Kings coming in humbly, giving a full display of a servant Savior. But here's the contrast, the irony. The people were expecting something else. The crowd doesn't see a humble king. They only see what they want to see. How do we know? Because verse 9 says the crowds that went before him and those that followed him, so it wasn't just a small group stirring up the crowds as they moved along. It was both ends of the crowds. It was the whole crowd. And they're shouting what? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You say, well, yeah, I've heard that. Every Palm Sunday I hear that. You know, we even have little kids sometimes coming in waving palm branches and we sing Hosanna. Well, two things here, because verse 11 answers a question that's asked in verse 10. I know I did that backwards, but think about this. In verse 10, the question is asked, who is this? And Scripture states that the crowd answered, meaning it wasn't just one person, but there was a general consensus when they answered, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. And sadly, while they were shouting Hosanna, which indicated that they thought Jesus to be their long-awaited Messiah, it became clear they were expecting a political or military-oriented Messiah who would free them from their oppression. So if we see both of these in the light of a people who were expecting someone different than who they received, then it goes a long ways to explaining how they could go from shouts of Hosanna at the sight of Christ entering the city at the beginning of the week to just a few days later where they're shouting for him to be crucified. Though Jesus was the Savior they desperately needed, he was not the Messiah they wanted him to be. Demonstrates for us the theme for today's message. I'm saying it again. The Jesus that we seek determines the relationship, even the depth of relationship that we will have with him. And when we look at this from the perspective of the crowd, this illustrates the heart that's looking for the answer it wants instead of seeking the truth that it needs. Brings me to whom do you seek? Because that kind of thinking is really 180 degrees out of line with the reality of the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 tells us that seeking the truth, seeking the kingdom of God, wanting the truth more than our own desires will find us in the middle of the best that God has for us. When I look at the struggles that I've had in the years of my marriage to Diane, I see many that have at their root the failure to truly strive to know her. All the while thinking, trying to see her as someone other than who she is. The truth is right there staring me in the face, but there are times when my selfishness causes me to distort reality when she's actually more wonderful than I deserve. I'm convinced, folks, that one of Satan's cleverest attacks on the Church of Jesus Christ today is not through blatant acceptance of sinful behavior, because we do see that. I think one of his cleverest is actually through encouraging believers in subtle ways to define Christ to be who we want him to be instead of pursuing who he actually is. Call this smorgasbord Christianity, where you pick and choose the attributes you like and discard the inconvenient or the troublesome. Whom do you seek? Questions at the heart of our relationship with Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. If I truly want to know him, then I must pursue him. Because as, you're going to love this, I went, who? Because the prophet as I can't say it. Anyway, he's the son of Oded, and he's speaking in 2 Chronicles 15:2. And he's speaking of the Lord, a God, and he's talking to all of Judah and Benjamin, and he says this about the Lord God: if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. What is he saying? He's saying our Lord isn't hiding, our God isn't hiding. And he isn't being vague or overly difficult to be seen by the one who is truly seeking. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 6 states, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Jesus himself in Matthew 11:28 said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That doesn't sound like someone who's trying to make it hard. He's laying it right out there. The invitation is right there. And again, in John 7:37, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That sounds like an open invitation to me. But who is this Savior? The irony of the way that many look at Christ's coming is that if Christ... I was thinking about this. I told you, I look at things just a little bit different. If Christ came today instead of 2,000 years ago, and he came the same way he did, you know the promoters and the influences of our day would look at him and go, man, that isn't going to sell. You got to change some stuff here because we're not even going to get any commercial time on TV with what you're talking about. You can't get it. You can't get anybody to come follow you with what you're saying. Think on this. Christ's message to those who value wealth. Think about this. Just thinking of a couple of topics, just some big topics. His message for those who value wealth is found in Luke 18:22, when it is response to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It was a very wealthy person that came up to him and asked, and Jesus said, sell everything you have and give all to the poor, and you shall gain treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe I've even said it myself, but I know I've heard somebody say, yeah, but think about all the good you could do with all that wealth. Well, was Jesus denigrating wealth here? Yes and no. Yes, in that he reveals when it becomes a desire greater than a desire for God, it leads us astray. It puts a block between us and God. And yet, I would also say that he wasn't saying that wealth had no value in the kingdom. Because why? Because he often stayed in homes, right? And if people didn't have homes, he couldn't stay in them. He used Lazarus's home. Mary and Martha were there. He even used Zacchaeus's home, right? I mean, so obviously it's okay to have something. He's talking about your heart. He's talking about your relationship with him. What's most important in your life? Jesus' message was about focus and value, because in Matthew 6:21 he says this, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. I have to ask the question to myself, what's more important to me than Jesus Christ and his work in my life? More often than not on Tuesday nights when we're talking over the sermon, the guys will hear me say, I'm all over this sermon. This is me, all over this sermon. And it is. What's more important to me than Jesus Christ and his work in my life? If I'm honest, then it will reveal who I'm serving. Am I serving Christ? Or am I serving? this world, my needs, my wants, me. One that's hard for many of us, folks, is when Jesus states that to follow him is to put him before family and family obligations. Luke 9:59 through 62, you might want to write that one down, because there's two different people that come up to Jesus, and they want to follow him, but they also want to tend to their family and their family obligations first. In verse 62, he says this: "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That didn't really say family wasn't important. He doesn't say that family's of no importance. God designed the family structure, but rather tells us that family can't come first in our hearts. In both replies in this passage, he refers to what? The kingdom of God as the thing of supreme and ultimate importance. There's always going to be times and circumstances where immediate needs place family relationships at a higher priority than the church. I can recall when Diane's dad was in care and he had medical emergencies a couple times on Sundays. I wasn't here. Where was I? I was at the hospital with him, right? Because it was an immediate need. But it wasn't a regular need. It wasn't a need where it's just like, that's everyday life, and I decide that that's more important than Christ's church, than Christ's followers, being with them, hearing the message, worshiping. No. When I place family and family matters above those of Christ and his church as a general or baseline importance, I'm not only affecting my relationship with Christ, I'm also sending, listen to this, folks, because this really hits me hard. I'm also sending a message to my family that Christ and his church may actually come in second to them, meaning that I've put them ahead of him. One thing I'm coming to realize, some of you are catching up with me. I'm coming to realize as I get older is that while my children are full grown and have their own families, they're still looking at my life, and it still has influence on them. My gosh, I pray it points them to Christ first and always. It's for living in the midst of this world while in Christ, taking up our cross also means bearing the scorn, the mocking, and the hatred of this world. We're only beginning to see this becoming more and more prevalent. We've had the privilege to live in a country where Christ was at least recognized as a legitimate part of our societal norms. Now, with the rise of secularism and with more and more people identifying as nones, N-O-N-E-S, meaning no religious affiliation, no religious beliefs, when they're asked about it, we see a corresponding rise in open hostility toward Christ and his church. Folks, did you know that Canada, I just read this morning, Canada just passed an act that says that if I actually preach from the pulpit or say something, read scripture and put it on a public website, and it says something negative about any kind of societal life, I can end up going to jail? They've made it illegal. Instead of being surprised, we should read our scriptures. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they most certainly will also persecute you. Because if they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Last week in his message on the two parables concerning prayer, Steve Byers made the observation that prior to the parables, prior to Jesus giving these parables, it was clear that Jesus was teaching his disciples that suffering was a part of life in him. It never was any other way. And it would be that way going forward. Somewhere we got off track and we began to believe that suffering indicated something deficient in us, instead of looking to see what God is doing through the suffering. Luke 9:57-58, it says, "They were going along the road. Someone said to him, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" That's not just a statement about Christ not having processions. I think it's also a statement about societal acceptance. Because if he was universally accepted, he'd never have to worry about a place to stay. I don't know if you know this or not, but Elon Musk, as far as I can tell, he doesn't have a home. Do you know that he just goes from place to place to place and people put him up and he just sleeps on friends' couch? That's pretty good when you can do that, right? Jesus didn't have that, apparently. I would just like to state that we need to be prepared for the hostility that seems to be growing. And then along with praying for the salvation of the lost, we need to be praying for strong hearts and testimonies for those who love our Lord. And when we really study what he has said, it really only leaves us two choices. Either we accept the truth of what he said, or we decide how much or how little of Christ we're going to embrace. And if I do that, I become a religion unto myself. Danger here, the danger with doing that, is found in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. For Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. The danger is in denying the words of Christ. The danger is in denying who he said he is. And when we begin to do that, we are denying Christ. When we say, oh, he would never say that. He loves everyone. He just wants you to be happy. We are denying Christ. We're denying who he is because that's who he said he is. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To deny anything he said is to deny him. That's fundamental. I know it's been a little heavy. Let me wrap this up. Savior is found in Scripture by those who truly seek him. We need to, as Paul would say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need to have that so that when we seek him, we're not just seeking a version of him that suits us. Look around and it's easy to find churches that preach an all-inclusive Christ where he just wants us to be happy, whatever that means. There are those who believe that Christ only wants us to be healthy and wealthy. As if our social media pages filled with pictures of wealth and success is what's going to draw people to the cross. Whom do you seek? Which Jesus am I following? What am I searching for as I look to Christ? Am I looking for the one who proclaims that he's love and he's okay with my overlooking his commandment against, well, let me just use this one, against physical relations outside of marriage? Or maybe even he would ignore marriage being only between one man and one woman. I mean, is that the Christ I'm looking for? After all, he's love, then he would want me to be happy, right? Or am I content and joyful like our Creator when he looked upon his creation of Adam and Eve as man and woman and said, that's really good. I did good there. Am I following the Jesus who said that those who are servant in heart and deed are the greatest in the kingdom? Or do I figure, I don't need to be the greatest. I mean, as long as I'm in the kingdom, he wouldn't mind if I assert my way a little, right? Matthew 16, 13, Jesus asked his disciples a pointed question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's basically saying, who do they say I am? And Simon Peter answers, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus states that on that rock being the realization of who Jesus is, on that rock, the rock of Jesus Christ, the foundation of that statement, Jesus is going to build his church and hell will never overcome it. Folks, it'd be easy to just preach a blue sky gospel, to just look at the scripture that reveals a warm and fuzzy Savior. That's easy. But to do that is cruel, and it's misleading because it keeps us from the truth that this life is temporary, and we should not hold on to it lightly. That the best God's best that he has prepared for us is waiting for us, and that the very best this world has to offer can't even match the lowest parts of heaven. The most minuscule parts of heaven can't even be, we can't even touch it with what we have here. I'm right back to where I started with Jesus asking me, who do you seek? If I were to push further, then the question I guess I need to answer is, do I want all of him? Just the parts that fit my lifestyle. Because if I don't accept all of who Scripture reveals Christ to be, then I'm basically a smorgasbord Christian myself. And then the Christ I follow is whatever I have a taste for at the time. Remembering the main theme for this morning, that Jesus I seek determines the relationship, even the depth of relationship that I will have with him, because it's the seeking and accepting and embracing the truth. So when it comes to the question, whom do you seek, you have to answer the question for yourself. For me, I can say that I do want the Christ who never wavered. And folks, when he set his sights on Jerusalem and the cross that was waiting for him, he didn't stop. He didn't wait. He didn't say, let's take five guys. He said he set his face to Jerusalem and headed straight for it. Because that's the only Jesus that was. That's the only Jesus that is. That's the only Jesus that always will be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Scripture that reveals the truth when we want to see it. When we honestly look for the truth, Lord, you don't hide it. It's there. Pray for the strength to live it out, Lord. Pray for the grace, Lord, to allow me to grow into the person that you desire for me to be. Pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would, together as a community of believers, Lord, we would unabashedly stand on Scripture and stand on the truth of who you are, and that we would proclaim that to the world. Love you this morning, Lord, and as we go to communion, pray that you would just once again direct our hearts back to the basic beauty and perfection of your saving grace, Lord. Our God.